If you'll remain standing with me as we read God's inspired and inerrant word together, it comes to us from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 15 this morning. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to the one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaim, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I'm unskilled in speaking, I'm not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preach God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I didn't burden anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what am I doing? I will continue to do. In order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Father, we pray that you would feed us, Jesus, this morning from this text. Reveal your glory and trample down our proud hearts and fill it up with a little more humility, that we might look a little more like Jesus in a dark and lost and dying world. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Have a seat. We're starting a section this morning that is called by Bible teachers the fool's speech. And it begins here in verse 1 of chapter 11 and goes to verse 13 of chapter 12. And we can break it down into three parts. The first that we will look mostly at this morning is the introduction, which goes down to the beginning of verse 21 in this chapter. Then comes the fool's speech proper in verse 21b through chapter 12, verse 10. And then finally, a little epilogue in verses 11 through 13 of chapter 12. This is Paul's most sarcastic response yet to those unrepentant leaders that he calls here super apostles and to their followers. Paul has reached his limit with these arrogant people who continue refusing repentance in favor of their own popularity and profit as they pervert Paul's new covenant ministry. The apostle just completed a strong defense of his apostolic authority, contrasting the improper boasting of the false apostles with the proper apostolic boasting in Christ Jesus. He summed this up with a quotation from Jeremiah 9, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Paul saw fleshly, me-centered boasting as the complete antithesis of the gospel of the humble and lowly Lord Jesus Christ. It had no place among professing believers, particularly when they're gathered together in the gospel community to worship Jesus, not themselves. So he wrote, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who's approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." Chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. The false teachers' boasting had made such deep inroads into the Corinthian congregation that their anti-gospel teachings have gained a following. Though many in the congregation repented after they read Paul's severe letter that Titus brought to them, the false teachers and their unrepentant followers remain a source of poison in the gospel community, and that forces the apostle to boast in his apostolic office. So Paul is forced to boast as a fool, he says, and, quote, like a madman, close quote, in verses 21 through 23 of this chapter. But first, he has to explain why he's undertaking something that's so distasteful to him. So he does that in these first 15 verses we're looking at this morning. His hesitancy is easy to spot just in his opening request. "I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me." Structurally, this passage is framed by the words "bear with me," which are listed twice in verse 1 and again in verse 4, used in an ironic sense. In his commentary on 2 Corinthians, Bishop Paul Barnett writes this: "The irony is clear. He must urge them to bear with him, the one who has joined them to their one true husband, Christ, but they bear well with one who proclaims another Jesus, an alien. They have positively welcomed those who are intent on destroying Paul's authority with the Corinthians. They are bearing with newcomers who are diverting them away from their one true husband to whom the apostle had joined them." So that pretty much sums up well the situation into which Paul writes and into which he is about to start boasting. Like a father's concern for his children, Paul is jealous for the well-being of the Corinthian community. Look at verse 2. "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." When the Holy Spirit opened their hearts to Paul's preaching, the Corinthians were engaged to Christ. And like us, after glorification, they will be presented to Christ as his bride. So Paul's purpose was to present the believers of Corinth to the bridegroom at his appearance. He wrote the same thing back in chapter 4, verse 14. He writes it again to the Ephesians in Ephesians 5, 27. Paul was divinely jealous of the idolatry that the false apostles and their followers offered up as worship. Who are they idolizing? They're idolizing another Jesus. And because they are people who love to hear things that tickle their ears, they are ultimately idolizing themselves. And so they have filtered this Jesus that they received from Paul into a whole nother guy, generally speaking, a guy that would be perfectly happy going to cheap T-bone steak and hooker night at the Apollo Temple, or who was perfectly happy to go out and get circumcised so they could say, "Look at me, I'm a real Christian because I've become a Jew first, and that makes me better. And now I'm keeping all these rules and regulations that you people don't keep, so I'm better than you." They're idolizing themselves, and they're finding teachers that will help them do that. Paul's metaphor primarily speaks to the theological purity of the gospel community. In fact, it's a prophetic metaphor. God is the one who accuses Israel of spiritual whoredom by going after idols. So when Paul says, I betrothed you to one husband, that's prophetic Old Testament language. Israel, God's people, was the bride of God. In fact, of, as we know from the New Testament, the bride of Christ. So their idolatry implies spiritual prostitution. But it also functions as another subtle reminder of the difference between the already and the not yet. Already they are betrothed to Christ. They belong to Christ, but they are not yet married to Him. They have not received everything that they will receive when they're presented to Him on that great getting up morning at the final judgment. So Paul sees his apostolic boasting as vital to preserve the integrity of Christ's bride. Paul knew a little leaven invades the entire lump of dough. As long as these false teachers have a foothold in the gospel community, the purity of the gospel is in danger. His wedding analogy brought to mind the very first human bride being led astray by the great serpent dragon. Look at verses 3 and 4. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaim, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you receive, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Eve was completely deceived by Satan's cunning. He didn't overpower her. He didn't beat her into submission. The serpent dragon encircled her soul with ever-tightening coils of deception as he promised her things he knew he could never deliver. Now that's what's happening in Corinth. Promises of personal greatness and power and status are being offered that are utterly opposed to the person and work of the promised seed, the crucified, resurrected, ascended, and glorified Lord Jesus Christ. Then the second part of verse 3, Paul states his true fear. And it's that their minds, the receptors of the Word of God, could be corrupted by deceptive words, that they may, as Paul says, somehow be led astray. But from what did Paul fear their minds might be led astray? Well, in this part of verse 3, we're very close to the heart of Christianity that Paul understood and proclaimed. The minds of the Corinthians and all believers are to be directed to Christ. Minds that in their focus on Him, as with the betrothed woman in her time of waiting for her marriage, are to be sincere, said Paul, that is undivided and pure. The serpent dragon was so cunning, he convinced the Corinthians that the apostle Paul was really the cunning one. It was Paul who was being clever. It was Paul who was being deceitful. That, if you've read Genesis, and it all goes back to the garden, that shouldn't surprise you because that's exactly what he did to Adam and Eve. It's God who's being cheap with you. Same thing here. It's that apostle Paul that's being cheap with you. I have a better version of religion than he does. And if you listen to me, you'll be on the inner circle. You'll be someone special because it's all about you. It's all about you and how you feel, isn't it? I mean, really? Well, that's what the enemy is saying. The enemy knows that Christians are susceptible to a system that combines the language of faith with the content of self-interest and flattery. We naturally want to hear how special we are, how wise we are, how blessed we are. We naturally prefer our Christianity to be shaped less by the cross than by triumphalism or rules or really nifty circuit speakers and book writers who focus on our subjective experiences. Tell me about me. And if this reshaping of Scripture appears coated with the luscious icing of orthodoxy, complete with cliches and buzzwords, oh, then it becomes all the more enticing so that we may never detect the enemy's presence. Slowly, we're drawn away from what Paul calls sincere and pure devotion to Christ, and we begin to follow another gospel. False teachers, Paul says, are savage wolves, but they don't bare their teeth and snarl. They come smiling, and they come reciting Scripture. They appear full of knowledge that promises something more than the Christ that everybody else has. R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, notes Paul saw three delusions in their false teaching: another Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel. In fact, he says sarcastically, "You put up with it readily enough." Second part of verse 4. The triplet of Jesus, Spirit, and Gospel all suffered distortion at the hands of the false teachers, these false apostles, who conflated the Judaizers' demands that the Gentiles keep the old covenant with a promise of more of the Holy Spirit and more health and wealth and more ecstasies of the heaven now that their over-realized eschatology offered. The false apostles pictured themselves as already married to Christ with the power to deliver his consummated glory to all that would listen to them and follow and pay for the privilege. Paul has taught that the church is betrothed, engaged to Christ, but the great wedding supper of the Lamb hasn't taken place yet. And that meant that Paul's enemies were preaching another Jesus and a false model of the Holy Spirit's work in the present age, another spirit. There was a different gospel at work than the one that Christ delivered directly to Paul. The serpent dragon was feasting on the souls of the deceived. It only took a few years for many of the professing Christians in Corinth to follow a Jesus and a spirit and a gospel that never existed. That was the danger then, and it's the danger today. False apostles use the name of Jesus as readily as the true apostles did. That means the most important question is whether the Jesus of the Bible is being preached or the Jesus of another gospel. We'll all naturally want a different Jesus that stamps his approval on all of our schemes and all of our wants and all of our human wisdom and all of our preferences. The Corinthian congregation had to bear with Paul's boasting. He says they bore with false teaching easily enough. Because of his apostolic authority, he is boasting. Verse 5, "Indeed, I consider that I'm not in the least inferior to these super apostles, even if I am unskilled in speaking, and I am not so unskilled in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we've made this plain to you in all things." So Paul heaps contempt on the false teachers who are telling people that they're superior to the man that Christ himself called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. In what did the super apostles classify Paul as inferior to them? What way did they classify Paul as inferior to them? Well, from his reply scattered throughout the extended passage relating to them here in verses 12 of chapter 10 all the way to chapter 12, verse 13, we see two claims to superiority over Paul. Superiority as a trained speaker, and superiority in visions and revelations. That's chapter 12, verse 1. You could also go back to chapter 5, verse 13. Those are the things they're saying. Paul's not a good speaker. If he really had the Holy Spirit, he'd be entertaining. Y'all kind of feel that way, right? I mean, we all do. The Holy Spirit should make us really hip, cool, entertaining, and with it, right? Just like Jesus was. Oh, wait. Maybe he wasn't like that. I don't know. Read your Gospels. Decide for yourself. And the Holy Spirit should give us superior visions, really cool visions, really neat ideas, really exciting stuff that encourages me about being me. Not just that Holy Spirit that Paul has, because Paul's Holy Spirit is kind of dull, really, when you get around to it. But one that talks to me about me, one that testifies to me about me, that's a spirit I can get behind because I love hearing about me. They were slick talkers and they had secret knowledge. Now that's the reason for the boasting that Paul is about to undertake. First, Paul is going to explain that he's doing boasting in free ministry. He's not even charging them for his boasting. Just as the Greco-Roman world of the first century had the same issues in our day, speaking fees are determined by the speaker's status. I mean, former politicians, famous business executives, and brilliant academic scholars can collect fees well above $100,000 for a single speaking engagement. Now, that commercialism long ago invaded the Christian speaker and revival circuits, where famous author speakers set guaranteed minimum attendance requirements and at least five-figure fees in addition to their travel expenses. There's nothing wrong with paying speakers to come and speak for you. That's not the point. The point is that some speakers, because of their status, even in Christian circles, want a lot. And you'd be surprised who they are. I mean, there are people that you read that would not come to this church unless five or six other churches joined with us and we opened all the doors and we had at least 500 people present and we guaranteed them at least $25,000 to speak. Those are Reformed people, so, you know, they come out of that Scotch heritage and we like our money, right? Nothing wrong with collecting money. Nothing wrong with guaranteeing an audience. Something wrong when all that goes combined to, here's my rider, and by the way, I only want red M&Ms in the green room. Okay? That's what you get. In Paul's day, just like ours, a cheap fee implied the value of the message. If I'm giving it away, what good is it? What's wrong with it that it's free? Paul's refusal to accept money in Corinth meant to them that his teaching was of low quality, that his message wasn't worth much, that he gave away what no one would pay for, and that he couldn't really be an apostle, therefore. If he was an apostle, he wouldn't be that poor. If he was an apostle, he wouldn't be that sickly. If he was an apostle, he wouldn't be that oppressed. In contrast, the super apostles charged for their secret knowledge and for the great entertainment experience of listening to them speak. That causes Paul to bring up the touchy subject in verses 7 through 9. So look at verses 7 through 9. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge. I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you, and was in need, I didn't burden anyone for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied by need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. The fact was that even though Paul would not presently take any support from the Corinthian church, he did accept support from other churches. In his first letter, he defended his right as an apostle to receive support from all the churches to whom he ministered. That's 1 Corinthians 9, by the way. But in Corinth, where money and status were such huge idols, Paul determined to demonstrate the upside-down nature of the gospel. He refused any money from the growing, prosperous congregation of Corinth. Instead, he drew his support out of the abject poverty of the rural Macedonian congregations. Paul's rejection of Corinthian money called into question the motivation and the integrity of the super apostles. The true apostles' practice mirrored that of Jesus himself. Jesus preached for free because that was consistent with the free grace of God, as Paul mentioned in chapter 8. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Paul's opponents must have been very skilled speakers to convince the sophisticated Corinthians of such a ludicrous idea. You know, if Paul really loved you, then he would gouge you for speaker's fees just like we do. Does that sound remotely logical to you? Imagine what a gifted presence and a gifted speaker must be able to do to convince these sophisticated, educated, well-off Corinthians. If this man loved you, why, he'd be demanding a guaranteed minimum of $500 and a $25,000 speaking fee for one night. If he really loved you. And, you know, maybe for an extra $5, he'd stay over and do a Saturday night and then maybe preach on Sunday morning too, so you get that whole revival weekend effect of this really cool speaker. But no, he doesn't love you like that. Only we love you enough to take as much of your money as we can. And people listened to that and went, okay. Do you think we're any different today? Think of the poor people who jack out tons of money to demonstrate their quote-unquote love for God, because some slick person is telling them that they need to sow a vow of faith if they want to get everything they're dreaming about. Okay. So, you know, if I give you my last $1,000, God's going to give me 10 in response. Cool. I'll do that. Here you go. Because it's all about me and what I want. So tell me how I can be the best me I can be. If that involves giving you money, great. I'll happily do that. If Paul really loved you, he would gouge you, just like we do. Man. The only one burdening the Corinthians' pocketbooks are the false teachers, not Paul. Paul would rather give up his apostolic right to financial support than look anything like the false teachers that are plaguing Corinth. That's why he continually goes to the well of the poor, persecuted, rural Macedonians for money that they happily give because they want the gospel to go out in neighboring regions. Those people digging into their pockets for a few coins, most of them will never get to Corinth. They're too poor. They're too busy. They're working too hard just trying to put food on the table. What do they care about what goes on in Achaia? Well, apparently they care a lot. They care a lot to see the work of Jesus done, even in a place they'll never get to go. That's why we support missionaries. Not all of us can go to places where missionaries go. We support them for that reason. But because there are people in the church who believe that if Paul really loved them and had something really worthy to say, then he would charge them for it, then he takes this oath. Look at verse 11. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. Paul calls God as his witness to prove that he truly loved the Corinthians. The apostle is confident he's following Christ's ministry model rather than the ministry model of the unbelieving world. So he then asserts, verse 12, and what I'm doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. Well, I'm not going to take your money, and I'm going to keep on not taking your money because of these people who say they're just like me and take your money. Even when Paul returns to Corinth, he's not going to be swayed to accept money from a church that is still struggling to understand the upside-down values of Christ's kingdom. He'll continue to labor at no cost to undermine the false apostles' claims of equality or even superiority. Shortly, Paul will begin his foolish boasting to show his authority and to show his opponent's pretense. But before he does so, he'll give his assessment of the false teachers. That's verses 13 through 15. He's going to justify the boasting that he's about to do in the fool's letter by mentioning these people. Paul takes off his gloves and he throws a haymaker at his critics with his strongest language yet. Look at verse 13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, distinguishing themselves as apostles or disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. That word disguising has a theater hint to it, as in wearing a mask in Greek theater. The false apostles get no benefit of the doubt from Paul. They're not people who are honestly mistaken in their views. They are voluntarily deceptive and actively disguising, transforming their appearance, disguising themselves to appear like one sent directly by Christ, and yet claiming special words of knowledge beyond Paul's understanding. Maybe the false teachers wore Jewish ornaments or vestments that distinguished them as Levites or priests or rabbis. No doubt they'd perfected some kind of look of authority to accompany their haughty bearing and their mystical teaching. Compared to the plain-looking and plain-speaking Paul, they drew many unsuspecting people in. They knew they weren't true apostles. These people aren't mistaken about their apostleship. Oh, I thought Jesus called me. I think I had this dream one night where he said, I'm the real Jesus, not that wimpy little dude that Paul tells you to call, and I'm calling you to go minister to these poor Corinthians who don't have enough of the mystical spirit, don't have enough magical experiences, and who aren't healthy and wealthy enough yet. So I'm calling you to go take their money and teach them. Plain-looking, plain-speaking Paul, hip, cool, pretty, well-dressed, false teacher. They know, says Paul, they know. They are the ones disguising themselves. That means they know that they're lying. But they're getting attention, and they're making bank. It's not unlike many of the young church superstars of today who go on the author-speaker circuit, make some coin, draw some fame, give some really hip, cool rules, and then burn out and renounce their faith, which catapults them into another book deal and more speaking gigs to explain their new, kinder, gentler religion. I could name about five without even trying right now, but I won't. That might not be nice. But you know who they are. They show up, they flash in the pan, write books, they give you really cool rules to follow, and everybody feels good about following. And because they can't keep those rules themselves, they burn out. And then when they burn out, they write a book about it, go on another speaking gig, the anti-Jesus speaking gigs. Or that's just not the Jesus I like. I envision another Jesus, a kinder, gentler, nicer, let everybody in Jesus. One that doesn't follow all those rules I used to tell people to follow, because those rules are now bogus because I broke them all. So there you go. In Corinth, the false teacher's deceit was conscious and intentional, and it was taking its toll on the congregation. These leaders were seducing people to another Jesus and a deadly triumphalism. Going deeper with his charges, Paul explains. Look at verse 13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Now we've come back to the garden experience again, so Paul can sum that up for these people. This is the only time that Satan is described as an angel of light, though the idea is certainly present in the Old Testament, particularly Isaiah 14. Listen to this quote from Isaiah 14, 12 through 15. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You who said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. That's seductive language if you take time to read it. You know why? Because that's your heart. That's my heart, at least my heart of stone, not the heart of flesh that the Lord is replacing it with. That's it. It's about me. That's who it's about. That's the great light. If I am enlightened, I'm enlightened because it's about me, not about Jesus. The great serpent dragon is the arch deceiver. Jesus said of him, when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies, John 8. When Satan's minions get to work in a congregation, we don't smell smoke and sulfur, and we never spot the cloven hooves. What we hear is sweetness. And we see a congenial, bright smile that lights up the room until the moment that that false teacher has taken control and destroyed the gospel community. Paul concludes his warning, verse 15. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. In other words, false apostles don't wear warning labels. They don't come with a name tag that says, hi, my name is so-and-so, false teacher. They come in masks. They disguise themselves, mask themselves, that make them appear to be servants of righteousness. They tempt their listeners with the artificial light of pseudo-righteousness. Follow these rules, and everything will grow great for you. Don't date. Don't kiss. Wait till marriage. Well, that sounds like a great rule, except the guy that made a lot of money off that and off his speaking gigs from his book tours couldn't keep his own rules and decided Jesus wasn't cool anymore, or at least wasn't the Jesus of the Bible. So we needed another Jesus. That's just one of the examples of these flash-in-the-pan false teachers. They show up, they seduce. Ultimately, They go away, but only after they've damaged the church of Christ. If there's any doubt that these false teachers are more than well-meaning people who merely have a different idea of how this new religion should function, Paul brings up the final judgment again. Look at the second part, part B of verse 15. Their end will correspond to their deeds. In other words, a special wrath awaits those who willingly teach what Paul has called a different gospel. James warned, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Or, as I was learned that verse, theirs is the greater condemnation. The Apostle Paul knows his message is harsh, but it's also gracious, because anyone who hears it and is moved by the Spirit to repentance will be led to the real Jesus, who lived the perfect life we can never live and freely offers his perfect righteousness to anyone willing to abandon their own imperfect attempts to impress God and others. The real Jesus died the blood-shedding death, paying the wages of sin for his people and exhausting the Father's wrath against our unholiness. The real Jesus lived, died, rose again from death, and ascended to glory, from whence he shall return to fully consummate his kingdom on earth, and earth cleansed from all unrighteousness. So beware when some smiling, well-dressed preacher or teacher promises that God exists to fulfill your hopes and your dreams, and doesn't encourage you to take up your cross and follow the real Jesus. I'll close with what Paul wrote to the Galatians. "I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there's another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen.